Good morning and happy Sabbath, Wantirna Church. It is great to be with you all. I want to just welcome you all who have come into the church today. I want to welcome all the visitors who have come as well. We've got a few visitors who have come, I think, from Queensland, some from the top of Victoria and beyond. So we just want to thank you for you guys joining us today. And those who are online, you are also part of this church service. My name is Pastor Dan. I am one of the pastors here at Wantirna. And who here is happy about being in the Lord's house today? Amen? Amen. It's not going to be for long, though, because my sermon, Whew. If you have read my newsletter, you may know that I have tried to prepare you for what is about to happen. I've been trying to prepare myself for what is about to happen. Great, we're all up and running. We are currently in a sermon series entitled The Road Less Traveled. Joe last week, our head elder, by the way, did an amazing job, didn't she? She was very good at the message. And so her message was not to fit in to everyone else. Don't be like the world. Don't be like everyone else. And it was a great start to this idea of what it looks like to be different, to walk down what we call the narrow path. The Bible has a definition of the narrow path. It's one that not many people walk. It's very hard to find, sometimes very hard to stay on. Most people are on the wide path. And where does the wide path lead to, by the way? To destruction. And so we are going to look at what it means to actually walk the narrow path and to give you an idea of what the differentiation is between the two types of people. And if you have read the newsletter, then you have a bit of a clue. Here is a beautiful depiction of the narrow path and the wide path. Unfortunately, the beauty stops there once you realize where everyone is walking down the wide path that leads to destruction. And if I was going to ask you all as Adventists, what is the one thing that differentiates those who walk the narrow path and the wide path? What would be your answer? What would be the one word that you would use? Anyone game enough to throw me a word? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a big one. Thank you, Mevin. Anyone else? The Sabbath. Ooh, that's a good one. The end of the road. Yeah, yeah. It's good that you're thinking about this because I'm pausing for a reason. I want you to all think about what is the difference between the two groups. We know the story. We know that we want to aim for the narrow path, but it says that it's hard to find. And so what should we be looking out for? I want to give you a Bible verse that you should all know and love. It's in the book of Revelation. I invite you to open your Bibles right to the end. The book of Revelation. I said, as Adventists, I want to know what your answer is because you should know this verse. Let's see what it says. Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, verses 7 and 9. If you've ever been, as was asked before, been to an evangelistic campaign, you should know these verses. We call them the three angels' messages. And you'll notice that I'm going to mention the first angel and the third angel very briefly. And I want you to see if there's any pattern between the two types of people that you can see here described. Revelation 14, starting with verse 7 and then to verse 9, and it says this: Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. Let's skip down to verse 9. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand. Can anyone see a pattern or a commonality between the two types of people that we can see here in the three angels' messages? Who said worship? Well done, Julie. Worship. When it comes down to the two types of people that are walking down the narrow and the wide path, there is one word that we need to focus on, and that is worship. Who will you be worshiping? When you read Revelation, you actually see that there is no choice not to worship. You either worship God or you worship the beast. There is no middle ground. Now, one of the problems about the word worship is when I ask you, how was your worship experience today? Most people think about music. We even call it in the program, the worship service followed by the speaker. Right? We've actually labeled music as worship. Now, music is worship for sure, but that is only a surface understanding of what worship is. The word worship very specifically means two things. It means pointing yourself towards something or serving something or someone. Worship is not a negotiable. You either worship God or you worship the beasts. And something also that doesn't help us is when we think about this idea of worship, about gods, about idols, which we're going to be talking about today, we usually think of idols of old, where you would go down to the town square and you'd find the god that you serve and you would bow down to it, you would offer it sacrifices, you would offer it an offering. And so none of us do that. Does anyone here go down to the town square and worship any gods? Anyone here? I'm glad nobody here does. Right? In fact, not many people do. So what does it mean when it comes to worship, especially in our day and age? Well, let me make something very clear for all of us. We will all worship something. The question is not, are you worshiping? The question is, who are you worshiping? Did you know that every society, every era, every civilization, every person has had idols in their life to contend with? It doesn't matter if you're talking about 4,000 years ago, if you were brought up in Babylonia or Mesopotamia. It doesn't matter if you were Persian. It doesn't matter if you were brought up in God's, Jesus' time 2,000 years ago. It doesn't matter if you're in 2026. We all have idols that we have to contend with. Now, it's easy for us to understand the ancient times. If I showed you a picture of some of the ancient gods, these would make a lot of sense to you, right? If you've seen anything in Greek mythology, Roman mythology, Egyptian mythology, Babylonian, Mesopotamian, this would all look very familiar to you. I almost didn't use this graphic because it makes them look so cool. But I had to use it because it shows you some really cool things about the gods that they were serving back then. Number one, did you notice, if you do any history or any research on ancient civilizations, that you would find it hard to find any civilization that didn't have gods? You realize that? The idea of secularism, the idea of not worshiping anything, is very much a rarity in the world today. We think that it's one of the bigger groups of people, but in fact, that's more of a modern thing. There was no Facebook, there was no Instagram, there was no FaceTime, there was no connection to the outside civilizations. So you got to ask the question, why do some isolated tribes or civilizations that have no connection to the outside world all have the commonality of having idols and gods? Do you realize that? It's almost if there's something natural in our hearts when left to our own devices that we need to worship something. It all came out independent of each other. I was having a conversation with an atheist last week about the idea of the flood, right? And he was debating the fact that maybe the flood didn't exist until I brought up the point that almost every ancient civilization has a story about the flood. Did you know that? It's actually quite amazing. And again, they couldn't just text each other. They couldn't send an email to the civilization next door and say, hey, this is what we're believing. There was no cross-contamination. They came up independently of each other. And so we almost have this idea that there's something ingrained, like a natural law for us to worship a god. But number two, I want you to notice something. Every god that you see in the ancient world was a god of something. So if you look at Baal, for example, he's probably one of the most famous gods in the Bible. He was the god of the crops. So he was actually the god of what they would say wealth. If you had a God that would control the weather for you, control the way that your vegetation was grown, then you were a wealthy person. And so they would pray to Baal for good weather and good rain and good sunshine. Ashtarte is another one in the Phoenician world, and she was the god of love and war. We have Ra, which of course, if you've ever seen anything Egyptian-like, he was the main one, and he was the god of power and life. And you may have heard Marduk, who was a god in the Babylonian world, and he did some pretty bad things in terms of what the guys in the Babylonian world thought he wanted them to do. He was the god of power. Of course, the Greeks and the Romans aren't there, but they have a god for everything. And so I want you to ask this question to yourself. Again, independent from each other, civilizations not cross-contaminating, why is it that they made a god for everything? Why was there a god for wealth and power and romance and agriculture and war? Why was there a god for every certain thing that pops up in our lives? You may see there's a commonality. Each god represents humanity's greatest desires. Think about every god. They make a god for the thing that they want. The thing that the heart truly desires, the god of power, the god of wealth, the god of sex, the god of pride, the god of health, the god of anything your heart desires. And so we may not have the idols of old. We may not go down to the town square and start bowing down to certain idols like they did back before, but we all have idols of the heart. We all, as humans, have humanity's greatest desires that come within our hearts. And when we are worshiping such things, we are not worshiping God. This is why this is so important, because you probably know the phrase that idolatry is anything that replaces God in your heart. And we're going to look at some of those things today. In fact, I hope that for you individually here watching, either at home or online, that you will be able to seek and hopefully see what are some of the idols in your life. Because we all have idols to contend with. Let's look at some of those modern idols today. So I kind of separate them between three. There's a personal idol, a religious idol, and a cultural idol. You may have one out of all three. You may have obviously a combination of any one of those ones. The more common ones: money, romance, children, fame, drugs, power. There are religious idols, legalism, relativism, and I'll talk about these in a second. And some cultural idols like individualism, collectivism, and politics. By the way, not an exhaustive list. There are an unlimited amount of modern idols out there today. And I want to show you something. This is how you know it's an idol, because an idol always demands sacrifice. I'll give you an example. If your modern idol is money, let's use money because that's an easy one to pick, right? And money usually goes between money and career. You usually have those things kind of mixed together. What do you think naturally is sacrificed if money and career is your idol, is the most important thing in your life? What do you think the first thing is sacrificed? Family. Straight away. Family always has to be sacrificed if you want to do well in your career. Because you need to be able to put your time and your effort into something, and you cannot give both. The idol needs to be fed, and it requires and demands a sacrifice. You might be surprised that I put children on that list. Did you know that children can be an idol? Did you know that? I'll give you an example. There are some parents who put their whole identity into how their kids will be when they grow up. And this may hit home for some, because I know that I can feel this in myself. You know, whenever I see Naomi's grades at school, I always look at them and I go, "You've done really well, sweetie." But then I think in my head, how well did she do against everyone else? And I think, why do I even care about the comparison between her and the other children? She's in grade one. What does that even matter? I blame my Asian heritage. Because we, for some reason, put so much effort into academic success. And I thought about it for a second, because all this week I told you, I've been thinking about idols all week. And I thought, why do I really care about what she does at school academically? And you know what it was? It was about me. I wanted to be the parent who said, yeah, we did that. That was us. That's an idol. And if it happened on the flip side, and let's say she grows up to be 20, however old she is, and in my eyes, maybe she does something that I don't agree with, do I feel like a failure as a person? If you do, you've made your identity about your children. And this is a very touchy topic because, of course, you want your children to succeed, but you can actually make them an idol. And I'll go into more of that in a sec. What about legalism when we go to the religious idols? You can make your identity about doing the right things at the expense of others. We've done this before as a church. We know this as Adventists in our history, in our past. It's all about what you can and can't do. Anyone here been scolded for swimming on the Sabbath? Oh, I can see all the trauma. Right? Even past those ankles, right? Yeah. See, that's the legalist side of things. And you can make your identity all about the experience of your religious legalism. But then, of course, we have the flip side. We've got the relativism. My truth is my truth. And, you know, I can believe whatever I want. We won't get into that. The cultural idols. Man, oh man, are you seeing this now on social media, online, as we kind of separate between left and right? Oh, for me, if I started talking about politics from the pulpit, I would have half the people in this church love me and the other half hate me. Why? Because it's the world that we live in today. So the Western world is really big about individualism. Right, being the individual, being the person that can make their own decisions to the point. And by the way, I want to show you the sacrifice that happens. If you have a Western cultural lens and idol, you will be offended by lots of things. We put the idea of self and our truth as high than anything else. So you'll find yourself be offended by little things that don't really matter. But of course, on the flip side, collectivism from the Eastern world is all about family, all about the family reputation. What's wrong with family? What happens when you go to the extreme? You get things like honor killings, where in the name of your family, if somebody has put your family to disrepute, they do not deserve to live anymore. We have those that are happening in some way, even with yourself. Imagine if your child committed a crime. Let's say that person did something you knew was wrong. Would you cover up for them? It's a hard question, isn't it? Because on one hand, it's your family. On one hand, they've done something wrong. All these things are on the surface, and they are all blessings if done right. The thing with idols and what makes them different is that when they are taken to the extreme, they take over your life and your identity. And so I'm actually going to ask you the question, what is your idol? How do we actually know what your idol is? That's, again, a very small list of things that you could suffer with, but what could be your idol? Well, I'll give you a clue to find out. As you can see there on the screen, it says, what you worship becomes your identity and purpose. Oh, Apple, what are you doing to me? Is that my problem or yours, Ellen? That's my problem. All right, let's try again. All right, you know what you need to do? I need someone to come down and just restart the Apple TV for me. It'll fix the problem. While you're doing that, we're going to go through some introspection as a church. I'm going to distract you away from what they're doing. All right, how do you know what your idol is? I want you to think about this. What thing in your life, if you lost today, would you lose the will to live? I want you to think about this. What is the one thing that you could think of that you would say, you know what, the purpose of me being on this earth has gone? I'll give you an example. If your idol was money and you were around the 2008, what happened now in 2008? Anyone know? Yep. Global financial crisis, right? Did you know during that time there was an uptick of people taking their lives? Do you know the types of people who were kind of going away? They were men aged between 35 to 65. They were men who owned businesses. They were men who owned homes. Why? What was the problem? It was money. The moment that they had lost their idol, the moment that they had lost their business, the moment they had lost money in the bank, the moment they had lost what they put their identity and purpose in, it was gone. They couldn't look at the family that they had that was a blessing to them. Very often you hear stories of men who were taking their lives, who had many children and families, but for some strange reason in their mind, they could not see past the loss that they had. That's because they made an idol out of money. There we go. Can we have a round of applause for Alan, by the way, and those guys at the top? Awesome work. Awesome work. Have you ever heard of somebody who has lost the will to live if they go through a breakup? Maybe that's you. I did. I was at the sweet age of 17. And at that point in time, the most important thing is your relationships. And there was a moment where I'd been dating this girl for 6 months, and I turned up in the rain, soaking wet, at the front door, and she said, I don't want you to come because we're done. We're finished. It's almost like one of those romantic movies, although it didn't end well. And I went home and I had a shower for 2.5 hours like this. I could not think of anything that I could do in my life. I was done. That was it. At the age of 17, that's all you heard from Dan because he had lost the love of his life. Now, of course, I look back at that and I go, how ridiculous. But in the moment, I had made relationships my idol. And when you lose your idol, then you lose your purpose and you lose the will to live. And so I hope that you're thinking about what that is for you. A lot of you, I assume, would be around the family, maybe the money, or this next one that I'm about to mention, which hopefully will hit most of you in the church. As I was thinking about what my personal idols were this week, it revealed to me very, very quickly what it was on Wednesday night. Now, they know what happened on Wednesday night. I keep remembering that I'm talking to Victorians who don't care about what happened on Wednesday night. But let me just show you a picture of what happened on Wednesday night. This hurts me, by the way, to put this up. I do not like that color in the slightest. Now, I'll tell you how I found out that this was one of my idols. Maritza and I were talking around about, I'd say, 5 o'clock, as we do most nights, figuring out whether I'm going to go out in the evening or whether she's going to have my help with the kids at night. Now, typically, I'm out in the evenings because that's when everyone's available. And so that's just how it is with pastoral ministry. But I responded to her in a way that really said a lot of things. I told her and I said, sweetie, don't you know what's happening tonight? You know I wouldn't put an appointment down tonight. And then after I was thinking about that, I thought, why wouldn't I put an appointment down tonight? What would happen if I was watching State of Origin and we were going through the craziest part of the game and then one of my church members calls me? Would I see that call as an opportunity for ministry or would I see that as an inconvenience? I'm not going to answer that because this is recorded. But you know what the answer is, and it pains me. In fact, after the game, it actually brought so much sadness to me, not because my team didn't win. That actually just, it passed very quickly. But I was actually quite disappointed in myself because I thought, this has become an idol. How do I know this? Because ministry becomes an inconvenience when I'm worshiping my idol. And I want to ask the question here at One Turner, how many of us living in Victoria as Australians, as sport being our natural and national religion, how many of us here struggle with that idol today? I bet you there's a few. I bet you there's more than a few. Did you know, and you might be shocked by this, Ellen White actually credited sport as one of the reasons in the early church movement in 1888 why the revival died three times. There was a conversation about the 1888 convention. There was revival. All the young people wanted to get involved. They wanted to be doing evangelism. And then they go back to their school, and the school in the same year decides to have a football league. And the Reformation and the revival died three times. Now, I'm not saying that sport in itself is bad. Of course not. There are some good things to it. But I can tell you that looking at Australians, myself included, that this can take the place of God in many aspects. When we talk about the Sabbath and what that looks like in the idea of being in sports, there's no coincidence when you look at professional sports, you don't see many Adventists. What kind of sport doesn't play on Saturday? It's tough. It's hard. But I see it in the young people. I see the struggle that they have because they've made sport their idol. In fact, there's a phenomenon in sport, in sports psychology, called the lack of identity post-career. Have you seen this? Now, you may not hear it because we don't hear about the people who leave and go outside of the spotlight. We see the new batch of people come in and we follow our team. But the ones who have gone, the ones who played for 10, 15 years, who now don't have anything else to do in their lives, there is a post-depression that happens that they actually study. There are two landmark studies that came out in 2007, 2024. And what they found, the sports psychologist, was really telling. The quote that I'm going to share is this: the greatest wound is often not physical, but psychological. One of the things they found in the report was that when athletes build their entire identity on their sport, losing the sport feels like losing themselves. And there's actually a really big mental health movement for athletes post-sport just to help them through understanding who they are as a person. Because you think about it, they dedicate years of their time, usually from very young. And then once everything goes and the spotlight's off them and there's no attention, and then what do they do with their lives? They made sport their idol. And you know, even the secular world knows what idol worship is. They just don't call it that. They don't realize that they've made it out of an idol and they've lost their identity. I want to share with you two secular celebrities. You may not know who they are, but I want to share very briefly two speeches that they shared because I believe that they're quite telling for us in the church. Again, atheists. I'll show you the first one. This guy is called David Foster Wallace. He was an American novelist and essayist. You may have not heard of him before, but he was one of the most influential writers of the late 20th century. Now, what made him famous was that he was known for being very honest, intelligent, but he struggled with depression, but very much an atheist. And I want to share with you what he mentioned to a commencement speech in 2005, and I'll make it very brief. He says this: in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, be it Jesus Christ or Allah or Yahweh or the Wiccan Mother Goddess or the Four Noble Truths or some infrangible set of ethical principles, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before you finally plant you. On one level, we all know this stuff already. It's been codified as myths, parables, and the skeleton of every great story. The trick is keeping the truth up front in daily consciousness. Worship power, you will feel weak and afraid, and you will never ever have more power over others just to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out, and so on. This speech was given, by the way, as a commencement speech, a part of it anyway, to university graduates. Sadly, Wallace took his own life 3 years later. Now, the reason why this has now become one of the most widely read commencement speeches in history is because, again, let me remind you, he was an atheist. He did not believe in God, and yet he admitted that there was something about worship that he could not understand. That if you don't worship something higher than yourself, then anything else you worship in your life will lead to sadness and nothing. Maybe that's how God created our minds and our bodies. Second guy I want to mention to you, maybe some of you know this person. His name is Ernest Becker. Ernest Becker was an American anthropologist. Do you know what an anthropologist is? Someone who just studies humans. I'm an anthropologist now. I'm studying all of you, seeing if you're still awake. And here's the thing, right? Ernest Becker won a Pulitzer Prize for his book, The Denial of Death. This is what made him famous. Now, again, let me stress, he's an atheist. He does not believe in God. And I want to mention to you what he says very briefly. Once we realize what the religious solution did, we can see how modern man edged himself in into an impossible situation. He still needed to feel heroic, to know that his life mattered in the scheme of things. He still had to be specifically good for something truly special. If he no longer had God, how was he to do this? One of the first ways that occurred to him was the romantic solution. He fixed his urge to cosmic heroism onto another person in the form of a love object. The self-glorification that he needed in his innermost nature, he now looked for in the love partner. The love partner becomes the ideal divine within which to fulfill one's life. All spiritual and moral needs now have become focused onto one individual. How can a human being be a godlike everything to another? No human relationship can bear the burden of godhood, and the attempt has taken its toll in some way on both parties. After all, what is it that we want when we elevate the love partner to the position of God? We want redemption, nothing less. We want to be rid of our faults, of our feeling of nothingness. We want to be justified to know that our creation has not been in vain. We turn to the love partner for the experience of the heroic, for perfect validation. We expect them to make us good through love without God. Beautifully said, wasn't it? Now, I encourage you to go home and to have a look at these two things, the speech, and of course, if you have time, to read the book. But it sounds like these two atheists have been able to understand the idea of worship better than some of us Christians. They know the emptiness and the nothingness of worshiping anything but God. Maybe you know that feeling too. We were created for worship. But when we put other gods in the way, we are never truly satisfied. It's just medication. It's just us trying to fill that spot that only God can fill. Ask Solomon. Solomon will tell you he had everything. He had the money, the fame, the glory, the women. And yet in his book, whenever he speaks, he says the same thing over and over again. It was all meaningless, like a vapor, gone. You may know the quote by Oscar Wilde where it says, "There are only two tragedies in life. One is not getting what one wants, and the other is getting it." We spend so much time and effort trying to get the thing that we so desire that we think if we once get it, then we will feel the happiness and the joy and finally the fulfillment in our life we've been searching for. And yet, one of the greatest blessings is for you not to get what your heart desires. Because if you do, you may realize that it leads to nothing. This is the reason why idols are so dangerous. One cannot progress spiritually until he knows his idols. You actually see it with Jesus, the way that he speaks to the people that he sees across the road. You'll notice in certain stories, the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, "Look, I have done everything that you have asked." What does Jesus respond? He says, "Go, sell everything that you have, follow me." Do you know what the story says next? It says that he walked away sad because he could not do what Jesus asked him to do. What was his idol? You know the story of the Samaritan woman. Jesus is talking to the woman. By the way, he wanted to talk to her. He changed his whole plans just to encounter this one woman at 12 o'clock in the daytime. She's not supposed to be there at that time by herself. You notice the conversation. Jesus eventually gets to the point where he says, "I know what you're doing. I know that you don't have a husband. In fact, you have had many, and the one that you're with is not your husband." Jesus was telling this woman, stop finding purpose in men. Stop looking for purpose within someone else. Follow him. The Apostle Peter, Jesus would constantly talk to him and say, "Your idol is pride. Let go of the pride. Be humble in your ways." That was his idol that he had to climb over and destroy before he could truly follow God. I look at the time, and so I want to use this last analogy. You know the Ten Commandments. When you know the Ten Commandments, you may realize that they are actually in order of importance to a point. I'll tell you why. What is the first commandment? Does anyone know? Love the Lord your God? I'm not hearing it. No other gods before me. Now, what does that actually mean, to have no other gods before him? Why is that so important? Why is that number one? Because every other commandment depends on the first. Give me one of the commandments. Do not lie. Why did you lie? Why did you have to feel like you lied? Oh, well, I was worried about what the other person would feel about me if I said the truth. That's an idol. You've made human opinion your idol. What's another commandment? Keep the Sabbath. We know that one. Why did you break the Sabbath? Oh, God will understand. It was really important for me to watch that sporting game. Huh. What's that idol? Sport has become more important than God. Why did you commit adultery? Because I deserved it. Because that's what I was meant to have. You don't understand the pain and suffering that I was going through with my relationship. She was meant for me. What idol have you made? You've made an idol of self. Do you understand, church, that once you break the idols in your life, you can put God first in your life and you can naturally follow his law? It does not become a burden. But when you have idols in your life, you look at the commandments and you look, oh, that is too hard to follow. Because every time you try and follow his law, you're going against the idol that you've put in your heart. We must first identify what those idols are in our life, or we will not progress in our relationship with him. So how do we change? I've done enough talking. I want to allow scripture to speak. Ezekiel 14 verses 6 to 8 says this. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all your abominations. For anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel who separates himself from me, notice that. If you have idols in your life, you're the one that separates from God. And sets up his idols in his heart. And puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, then comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. I will set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Can you see how serious idols are? Notice that this verse does not say idols that are made by man, that have been set up as carved images. These are idols of the heart. God knew that we would be reading this verse in 2026, and he is talking to you. He is talking to us. And we are the ones that create distance from God when we set up those idols in our hearts. And so what do? Number one, you recognize what they are. Figure out what you can't live without in your mind. Number two, repent. Go to God. Ask him for forgiveness and help. If you've ever heard of Alcoholics Anonymous, and you go and you Google the 12-step plan, you will notice something very clearly. Not a Christian organization, and yet every step is to believe in a higher power. Believe in a higher power. Give it to God. And it's one of the most successful programs that have helped to help alcoholics get over their addictions. Repent to God. And then the last one is replace. Replace the idols. And I'm not saying replace the idols with another idol, by the way. Sometimes that happens. If you ever go to a psychologist and you tell him that you are having these problems and you need to get over them, they will probably tell you to replace it with another idol, a better alternative, because they're not going to tell you to replace it with God. Anything else that is not God will not bring you a healing of the heart. If idol worship is filling an emptiness that only God can fill, the only thing you can do is fill it with God. I want to end with this Bible verse. And while I'm ending, I'll invite the singers to come up as we sing our last song. Matthew 6, verses 31 to 33 says this: "So don't worry about these things, Montana Church. What you will eat and what we will drink and what we will wear, these things dominate the thoughts of the unbelievers, but your heavenly Father already knows all your needs. Seek the kingdom of God above all else, and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need." I want you to understand that last part. If you stop seeking idols, the desires of your own hearts, when you follow God, then the other things will actually come into play. If you've made your partner your idol, you will squash them. You will suffocate them. But if you bring God into the picture, if God is in the middle of your relationship thrives because of it. If you want a good career and you've made that your number one thing, when you put God into the picture, career is something that you feel called to be. Doesn't matter where you are. If money is your idol and you replace it with God, then you will be happy with what you have and you will never worry about a thing, because you know that God has it all under control. So church, I want to encourage you all to seek ye first the kingdom of God above anything else, and all of the other things will come to you because God loves you. God bless you all. Take care.